This is the 62nd in our series of studies in what the Bible teaches about salvation, or otherwise known by that little longer name, soteriology. And we are in the second of our studies in a sub-series entitled The Well-Meant Gospel Offer and Are There Two Wills in God? And I was led this week to think back about our first session, 62 sessions ago, in soteriology. And you may recall at the beginning of that first study, I asked a question, or I listed 18 things that we often hear or probably think, many people think, about salvation. And I ask you to decide whether they were true or false. And just to help to locate this current study in what we're doing and to see how far we've come in these studies and to see how things fit together, I'm going to read several of those beliefs and ideas about salvation that I referenced the very first time in this series. So again, I had asked you to decide whether you thought they were true or false, these ideas. By now, I hope that you'll be able to answer them very quickly, but again, reviewing these and hearing them again should help us to put things together as we continue. The first idea that we often hear is that God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved and provided for them to be saved, as in John 3:16. The second idea is this: when we do evangelism, we should tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. Remember that? Third, since God wants everyone to be saved, but not everyone is, it must be that he allows people to reject the gospel. And we've studied that in detail in different studies. Fourth, I have free will that allows me to choose to come to God or not. If I didn't have free will, then I'd be just a robot. Then the idea, I searched for God and found him. You hear that quite often. I searched for God, and I found him. Didn't know he was lost. But another one similar to that, I decided for Christ. I made a decision for Christ. Another, we must first exercise faith, and then God causes us to be born again. It's up to us to start the process. God is waiting for us to come when we hear the gospel. And an eighth idea, in eternity past, God saw who was going to believe and then chose them for salvation, calling them one of the elect. A ninth idea, God loves everyone and loves the elect more than the rest. A tenth idea, God wants everyone who hears the gospel to be saved. That's where we are now in our studies. And an 11th idea, since he is infinitely gracious, God shows grace to everyone who ever lives. A 13th idea, if God has a plan for the universe, it could not include bad things or evil acts. 14th, there's evil in the world because sometimes God simply allows bad things to happen. A 15th idea, God would never have wanted the cross to happen. It was some kind of accident, but he was able to make the best of it. 16th idea, God is really sorry that bad things happen, but cannot control them. And a final idea, God's plan from eternity past includes everything that ever exists or happens. Well, that's the only true one in the list, you may recall. And all the rest are false. There are a few more in that list that we have not addressed yet, so I left them out, but I hope that helps us to think in terms of the big picture of what's going on in God's saving purposes. If you have your notes, we are at the bottom of page 4. After having begun to look at the well-meant gospel offer, and we gave you a definition, again on your notes, top of page 4, God sincerely wants everyone who hears the gospel to believe, reprobate as well as elect, and he freely offers grace to everyone. And then we saw that there are commands to believe, commands as elsewhere in Scripture about what God wants people to do in a certain sense, and we'll talk about that wanting in a moment. For instance, Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And this is contained in the statement, for example, in Matthew 22:14, for many are invited or called, but few are chosen. There is a general offer, many are called. There is a specific and effective offer, only some are chosen and will respond. And in giving the gospel, we are to, because we do not know who the elect are, we are to echo God's command in Scripture to give the gospel to everyone. So we offer it blanket fashion. So we come now to D at the bottom of page 4 in your notes, human responsibility in the gospel invitation, the responsibility of the hearers. In God's invitation through human beings to accept Christ, there's an element of responsibility or duty on the part of the hearers. All human beings are responsible or have a duty to accept Christ, whether or not they hear about him and whether or not they are elect. The elect will exercise faith when they hear the gospel. Now, again, they may hear it several times, but their response will ultimately be faith. But the reprobate reject what they hear. And this brings greater condemnation on them because they have rejected the invitation. Now, this is seen, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, where Paul says, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That would be the elect and the reprobate. To the one, the elect, we are the smell of death. To the other, the reprobate, to the reprobate, we are the smell of death. To the other, the elect, we are the fragrance of life. So, by the work of the Spirit of God, the elect, when they hear the gospel, say, this brings life. And the reprobate act in accordance with their future, which is eternal separation from God. This distinction between responsibility or duty of the hearer on the one hand and what God plans for on the other hand is, for example, like God's commanding Jews under the law to obey the law while purposing that no one could keep the law. This is the distinction between what some have called God's perceptive purpose or his preceptive purpose, and it's confusing because the words are similar. They mean something different, but they're two different ways of looking at this purpose of responsibility, what God tells people to do. And it's the same in the case of Pharaoh. Through Moses, God commanded Pharaoh to let Israel go, but God had previously hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we see this in Romans chapter 9. So let my people go, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He could not accept that command from God and do it. In the case of the preaching of the gospel, God's preceptive or perceptive purpose, and I'll talk about the distinction between those two terms in a moment, is that everyone has a duty to accept Christ. God's sovereign purpose is, however, that not everyone will or can accept Christ. Now, if you have your notes, I'd like you to turn to page 17, where I have some further explanation about God's preceptive and perceptive will. And as I edit these notes, I will bring this up to appear where we just were. But you'll see in the third paragraph here a distinction which occurs later on in the study here, a distinction between God's preceptive will and his sovereign will. His preceptive will is found in biblical commands or precepts, and hence preceptive. Some have called this his perceptive will because these are pieces of God's will that can be perceived. We can have a perception of them, hence perceptive. These two words are two sides of the same coin. God's sovereign will is his plan, of which we can see only a part, what he lets us in on. God's precepts are things that we can always see because they are commands or expectations. Now, talking about God's preceptive will and God's sovereign will may seem to suggest that he has two different wills. The preceptive is what occurs in commands, and we can see those, and we are responsible to those. But God's sovereign will, again, we only see parts of it, and parts hidden, of course, but his precepts are included in his overall sovereign will. The precepts may or may not be observed. So God doesn't have two wills. He expresses something that he asks us to do, asks human beings to do, which they may or may not obey, ultimately according to his purposes, part of his sovereign overall will. So we can see his precepts, we can see parts of his sovereign will. His precepts are part of his sovereign will. Sometimes his precepts are obeyed, and sometimes they are not obeyed. So, back to your notes at the top of page 5. And here is where I would like you to look at Isaiah chapter 6 for what I like to call the classic example of the relation between God's preceptive information, if you will, God's commands, his precepts, and God's sovereign will. So Isaiah chapter 6, and I like to think of this as Isaiah's commission that God gave to him after Isaiah's vision of a holy God. Isaiah 6:9. God said to Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. Go and tell this people. Now, his ministry consisted of prophecies, other words, all geared to change the heart of Israel. This is in the 8th century BC. Essentially, he said, change. Change your thinking. Change your hearts. Change what you've been doing. And God says this about Isaiah's coming ministry. We should wonder what Isaiah's reaction was, because this is very negative. God is saying to Isaiah, I've got a great job for you. And guess what? Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to comply with what you ask. So here it is. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. This is what Isaiah would address the people with. Okay? Be ever hearing. That's a command. But never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. What's the problem here? What's the condition? Well, God is saying, through Isaiah, to the people, you cannot understand. You cannot perceive. You may even try to listen and understand, but you won't be able to. Verse 10. And this word make, I think, is very significant. He's saying to Isaiah, make the heart of this people calloused. Isaiah, in your proclaiming words from me, you will harden your hearers. They will get harder and harder and harder. They will not like what you are saying because it's from me, and they will reject more and more. You are to give out words from me about my grace, my forgiveness, and how they should change, but they will not listen, and they will get worse and worse in their stubbornness and hardness. Isaiah, your ministry will make the heart of this people calloused. In fact, it's a command to Isaiah. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now turn, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Remember, we're thinking about the relationship between God's precepts, his commands given to people, and his overall sovereign plan. So there in Isaiah 6, through Isaiah, God would give commands to the people. His overall plan was what? That they would reject. In fact, the more they heard the commands, the more they would reject. Now, John chapter 12, with regard to Jesus' ministry, as he proclaimed good news of how to get into the kingdom, how to be in a right relationship with God. John chapter 12 and verse 37. After Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. John says this was to fulfill the word of God, the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 53, you have one of the great, if not the greatest and longest, substitutionary atonement passages in all of Scripture. And yet within that, we're being told here, and we can see from the psalm itself, that people would not believe. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People wouldn't listen, even with the glory and greatness of what's being said in Isaiah 53. Now verse 39, John says, for this reason, they, meaning the people at the time of Jesus, could not believe. Could not believe. They were given a message. Jesus preached good news. How to get in the right relationship with God. How to come to go to know God. How to enter the kingdom. But they could not believe. There is an offer, there is a command, but God's purpose, they're offering words, there is a command to believe, but They could not believe because God's sovereign purpose would not allow that. His precept was believe, and there was an offer in that general sense. Again, many are called, right? But it was not an offer that was backed by, we could say, God's sovereign plan. Here, they could not believe. Why? As Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's telling us that the words in Isaiah 6 were predictive of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. So there are words that constitute an offer, but God is not genuinely, freely offering something to people that he knows cannot believe because they're hardened. There is a responsibility. There is a call. There is an invitation. There is a command. Things that God asks people to do, yet his sovereign purpose decrees to save only some. The rest reject the message. As Engelsmith says, the call makes known to people what they ought to do, not what God wills to do with them. And this should be understood through the explanation of God's preceptive or perceptive purposes. Precepts, commands, perceptive, what we can see. And on the other hand, his sovereign purposes, some of which are hidden. So, E, in your notes, there is no genuine offer to the reprobate. Now, if God does not will that the reprobate be saved, it cannot be true that he genuinely offers them salvation in the gospel. He would be freely offering what he does not want them to have. It would be as if God said to Israel under the law, once again, I offer you the ability to keep the law. And if any had taken up this offer by their own decision, supposedly they could have kept the law completely, but of course they could not do that. Through human beings, God invites sinners to accept the gospel, but intends only that some will respond. And he leads them to do this. But God does not offer the gospel in the sense of genuinely wanting everyone to respond, since that would make sinners responsible for their own election or reprobation. François Turretin, that Italian-Swiss theologian whom we've encountered before in our studies in soteriology, lived from 1623 to 1687, and he provides several decisive reasons for rejecting the idea that God genuinely offers the gospel to the reprobate. He says, first of all, God cannot in calling intend the salvation of those he reprobated from eternity. God does not intend faith, in other words, intend for there to be faith in the reprobate, therefore neither salvation, which cannot be attained without faith. Christ, in the calling of reprobate Jews, testifies that he had as his proposed end their inexcusability. And that's somewhat there in John chapter 12. They could not believe, and the more they heard, the more they were hardened, as predicted in Isaiah 6. He says, fourth, they are called with the intent of salvation. They who are called with the intent of salvation are called according to purpose, Scripture says, but only the elect are called thus, according to Romans 8:28, not the reprobate. Romans 8:28 and following, the ones God called, he eventually justifies. Fifth, he says, salvation according to the intention of God is promised only to the weary and the heavy laden. Matthew 11:28. That is the elect, not the reprobate. God's promise is indeed that all who believe shall be saved. But God knows that the reprobate will never have faith. Nay, He who alone can give has decreed to withhold faith from them. There it is absurd to say that he calls the reprobate with the intention that they should be saved. I like that last sentence. It is absurd to say that he calls the reprobate with the intention that they should be saved. Think again, please, about Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. He could not comply with the commands that God gave to him through Moses to let his people go. God had hardened his heart, but God said, "Let my people go." God did not say to Pharaoh, he did not say to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I offer you relief from the plagues. I'll take away the plagues. And you can freely decide to comply. It's up to you." No, of course, that's not what it was. God said, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh was hardened at the same time. Precepts, and they were perceived by Pharaoh. Commands, "Let my people go." Yet he could not do that. God said, "Let my people go," but he also said, "By the way, I hardened you so you can't." Let's go on in the text here. To help in understanding the practical ramifications of rejecting the well-meant gospel offer, I quote here at length David Engelsma, where the abbreviation, just for your information, PRC, refers to the Presbyterian Reformed Church. So Engelsma says, "Denial of the offer by the PRC, Presbyterian Reformed Church, arises from a certain view of gospel preaching." So here's how it works. The falsity of the well-meant gospel offer and an appropriate approach and thought about what happens when we give the gospel. First, the church must preach the gospel to all people to whom God sends her, both within the congregation and on the mission field. That's true. This preaching consists of exposing the misery of all because of sin against a just and holy God. True. Proclaiming Jesus Christ as God's way out of this ministry, calling all to come to Jesus, and announcing the sure promise of God that whoever believes shall be saved. I've had people use those words, whosoever will may come, to mean that anybody is totally free to come. Of course, it simply says, if there happens to be someone who comes, he will be accepted. Engelsma goes on, "As well as the warning, we're to preach the warning that everyone who rejects Jesus abides under the wrath of God. It should be noted that on the view of preaching held by the Presbyterian Reformed Church, the church does not proclaim a love of God for all, a death of Christ for all." This is a great sentence. "The church does not proclaim a love of God for all, a death of Christ for all, a grace of Christ to all, a will of God for the salvation of all, or the promise of God to all." Great words. Second, this indiscriminate preaching of the gospel — indiscriminate doesn't mean there's something wrong with it, it's a blanket preaching — is strictly controlled by and carries out the sovereign, eternal predestination of God in his election and his reprobation. God makes the preaching of his church his powerful, indeed effectual, instrument of salvation for every elect in the audience by the secret operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the elect. God withholds the Holy Spirit from the reprobate in the audience, and of course church and preacher are altogether ignorant of who they may be, in order that they may not be converted by the preaching. Those are words very much like Isaiah 6 and John 12. They could not believe. God hardened their hearts in order that they could not believe. Here, in order that they may not be converted by the preaching, withholds the Holy Spirit. Rather, he exposes their wickedness, renders them inexcusable, and hardens them in their sin, Isaiah 6 and Pharaoh, without infringing on the slightest upon their responsibility. Accordingly, Engelsman says, in the third place, denial of the well-meant gospel offer makes a crucially important distinction between the call that comes in the preaching to God's elect and the call that comes to the non-elect or the reprobate. The calls are not the same. God does not call all people alike. God calls the elect through the preaching with the life-giving, converting, and irresistibly drawing spirit in their hearts, capital S, spirit, whereas he calls the reprobate only with the external word. He calls the elect out of grace, the grace with which he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, whereas he calls the reprobate in divine righteousness, requiring of them their duty. There is a command: believe, accept. Their duty, namely, repentance and faith. He calls the elect with the will to save them, whereas his will with the call of the reprobate is both their exposure as depraved rebels and the illustration of the sheer graciousness of his choice and saving calling of the elect. Well, we want to say a few things about the error of hyper-Calvinism, and I think we'll be able to get those in just a few minutes this morning. Here's a definition of hyper-Calvinism, and you may recall that when we studied lapsarianism, we gave some false ideas of the well-meant gospel offer, and we'll talk about some of those in a moment. But here is a biblical definition, I believe, or a definition of the practice which can be rejected on the basis of Scripture. Hyper-Calvinism denies that Christians should preach the gospel of salvation to everyone and should call everyone to believe in Jesus Christ. Instead, the gospel is to be preached only to the elect. Now, as we indicated in that study on lapsarianism, where we talked about hyper-Calvinism, some people would say that you're a hyper-Calvinist if you're more Calvinistic than I am. You're too Calvinistic, you're a hyper-Calvinist. Some would say that hyper-Calvinism is going beyond Calvin and ideas like that. No, it specifically is that we should not preach the gospel to everyone, only to those who are elect. Hyper-Calvinism denies that it's the duty of every sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. Only the elect have the duty of believing, therefore you don't tell the rest about their duty about their non-duty, because it won't do them any good. How does this work in practice? Well, the hyper-Calvinist would say the preacher is to present the gospel only to those in his audience who show signs of wanting to respond to the gospel. This would be seen through, for instance, some conviction of sin and some interest in being saved. This position arose from within Calvinist tradition among English particular Baptists in the mid-18th century. One of the most well-known proponents is John Gill. Very few people hold to it today. It stems from the thinking that if the well-meant gospel offer is false, then a general call cannot be serious and so is superfluous. This is, of course, the wrong conclusion from a true premise. The well-meant gospel offer is unbiblical, and the Bible does teach that the gospel is to be preached to everyone. Jesus' words in the Great Commission are clear on that. So we are to, on the basis of the Great Commission, to preach to, give the gospel to everyone that we can, but God does not freely offer it to everyone. Once again, God has a general call that's different from his special call. Many people think that hyper-Calvinism means an overemphasis, as we said, on God's sovereignty. But in fact, often those who correctly emphasize God's sovereignty are also pejoratively called hyper-Calvinists. But it's a good thing to emphasize God's sovereignty because the Bible does in many places and in many ways. God is sovereign over all his creation. He wills what he pleases and carries out all his plans and desires. But negatively referring to those who emphasize the sovereignty of God amounts to a failure to understand what hyper-Calvinism really is. And we'll stop at this point and next time begin the error of God's having two wills. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunities to study it together in freedom. Thank you for your eternal sovereign purpose for all that you have created. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in grace you have planned for the elect and called them when they hear the gospel, and they will, by the leading of your Spirit, surely respond. Thank you that you have done that for us by your grace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.